You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Elimelech did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Elimelech and devote to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated.
I've said this week a couple times, we really know how to capitalize on a baptism crowd with a text like that. So today is kind of part one of one two-part sermon. So this is kind of a setup. It will feel a little different for those of you who are around us often. And those of you who are not, it will feel a little different than all the other times that you might hang out with us. So there is this book. It's called Hard Sayings, Understanding Difficult Passages of Scripture by R.C. Sproul. And it is on my shelf for such a time as this. And so I grabbed it this week, and I'll read the back of it. It says, "God gave his word so that we may know him and live by his truth. So what should we do when we're reading the Bible and a difficult passage stops us in our tracks? Sometimes the solution is right there on the page, if we know where to look, while other times, other passages gain clarity in light of the rest of the Bible or its historical background. With the help of an experienced guide, we can overcome the obstacles of our progress and know God's word more deeply." In this book, R.C. Sproul applies his wisdom as a theologian and Bible teacher to some of the most challenging verses in Scripture by showing us how to navigate tough texts in the Old and New Testaments. He outlines key principles to help us grow in our knowledge of God. So obviously, I read this, I turn there, and unfortunately, this text isn't in there. So you're just stuck with me today. So here we are. You may be familiar with a version of Jesus that is soft-focused. He may even have white skin and blue eyes. Maybe he's kind of willy-nilly, hippie love in the way that he approaches the things around him. He feeds the poor, he heals the sick, he says some really great things that are really helpful. And maybe he, in your version of him, he says things that affirm your every emotion and your every thought. A version of Jesus that is love, and therefore he does not make circles or draw lines in sand. He makes no distinction, no exclusion. And when he does that in him, there is no truth. And maybe you've heard, on the flip, the idea of sin. And maybe that's kind of a lighthearted thing, and you look at like the little devil on a shoulder and the little angel on the other, and you say, which one do we do? And it's kind of lighthearted, and maybe you consider sin a little differently. Maybe it's something that's really heavy and kind of guilt-heaping, and maybe you've heard even of God's judgment against sin. But then you gaze back at this Jesus, and you're like, but look at those eyes, those baby blue eyes. How can this be? Full of compassion and mercy, certainly this God is patience everlasting. But that version isn't the full picture of the nature of God. In fact, I'd argue that version is so appealing because we minimize our own contribution. We minimize our own sin. Our role in contributing to the broken parts of this world. Like, we want this Jesus, the soft focus one, for us, but my guess is we want another version of God for the wicked and the vile, for those who have hurt us and those who have hurt others, for tyrannical dictators. We want another version of Jesus for the rapist and the murderers and the thieves and the swindlers, and as one saying, gamblers and robbers, drinkers and jokers. We want another version for those people. And some, they pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. And they pit the God of creation against the God of salvation. And they pit the God of love versus the God of justice. But if Jesus is the one true living God, and if God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. And if God holds all things together, if he is love and justice perfect, if he is perfectly good, if he is the author of life, if he is the timekeeper, if he is life keeper, judge, jury, prophet, priest, king, and sustainer of all, then we must understand all of these parts not to be kind of pitted against one another, but to give the fullest picture of our good, everlasting, wonderful, mighty, holy, supreme, accessible, loving, and just God. Or as one says it, Steve McAlpine, I'll quote him a couple times along with many others today, but he says, God's attributes are indivisible. They cannot be divided. He is not a pie chart God in which each slice of the pie is an attribute. He's not a little bit love, a little bit just, a little bit mercy. He is not that way. His love, mercy, justice, holiness, on and on and on, are total, and they are totalizing. They are held in perfect harmony, not in tension. And each informs the other exactly in the way it should. That's him. This is a little more difficult for us because we are not him. God is perfectly, completely good, loving, just, perfectly angry. And vengeance is in his hands alone. Yet he is slow in mercy. Or to put it another way, maybe when we put all of this together and we consider ourselves and sin and judgment and the nature of God, maybe we would say it like this: it's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. If sin is to miss the mark, as many have said in archery term, of shooting an arrow and missing the target. Whether you miss by a little bit or a lot, you miss the mark. You miss the mark on the will and the way of God. That is sin. The flag would go up. It's a miss. It's not a hit. If sin is to miss the mark, or if sin is human activity contrary to God's will and way, and if we see that it's not just what we do, but it's a matter of the heart and a matter of the mind, and we see Jesus say things like you are an adulterer if you have lust in your heart towards someone who's not your spouse. Or he says you are a murderer if you have anger in your heart. Or as I often consider, and I've shared with you guys many times, that sin is to live as if God is not. And that's the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we act. To live as if God is not, that is to live a life of sin. And if it's true that the law and the prophets and the apostles and Jesus and this book by the Holy Spirit show us that way, then we have all we need to know the way of life and to live through the way, the truth, and the life. And yet we see all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when we add all this up because of the nature of God and because of the nature of ourselves and the nature of all humanity for all time, what we see is this idea that real sin demands real consequences. This is hard. And we can't minimize hard truths. We have a couple options in preaching today. This text was chosen, 8 months ago. And so was this baptism day, and here we are, and we're super glad that you're here. But we get to wrestle with these truths. We don't minimize hard truths because truth is what sets us free. So we have to figure out what that looks like. We don't fear truth from God about God, because that is the truth that sets us free. We must get a handle on it. We can either get to this place and just skip over it, or if you're reading this on your own, or you're going through 1 Samuel with a friend and you get to this part and your morning devotions, you can just like rip it out, and some have done that, or you can say, what do I do with this? Or you can minimize it or ignore it. But what we get to do together is we get to get a handle on it. We get to wrestle with it, hold it, behold it, believe it, trust it, and eventually live in light of it as our greatest source of life and joy. So to this point, those who have journeyed with us, we've met this guy named Samuel. He's a prophet over God's people, Israel. And he's been the authoritative mouthpiece all along, right? He is the guy. And then you have this guy, Saul, who Samuel, through God's authority, anoints him as king. So you have Samuel, the prophet, Saul, the king, Israel, God's people. And then what we see in context, and again, this is part one. This is just the intro of next week's sermon. All of this is, right? We see the wheels are about to fall off of Saul's kingdom. And we'll see that unravel in time. So to the text, a couple things, just three verses. So we'll only preach for 1 hour per verse. All right, and Samuel said to Saul, this is 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." All he's saying is, I'm the one who God sent to anoint you as king. I'm the reason why you're king, again, under the authority of God. God has spoken. He is speaking. So Saul, listen up. They've had a little tension. And so he's saying, do not reject the words that I'm telling you. This is from the Lord. I'm speaking, listen up. And then in verse 2, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And you're like, yes, I've heard people say that. And so just real quick, when do we say things like, "Thus says the Lord"? When do we say that? We say that before we read our Bibles, right? So God speaks special creation or special revelation, I'm sorry, through his word. That is what we know to be true. We have everything that we need from him to know about him. But it's also true that God speaks to us by his spirit and through one another and through his divine attributes and through his creation. And that's what we call general revelation. But the authority piece, that lies in the word of God. So Samuel says, "This is what God says, Saul. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt." So God, when he initiated these people, Israel, they were in captivity to Egypt, and God, in some supernatural, miraculous ways, he saved them. He spared them from slavery and captivity. He invited them to wander around in the desert for 40 years, right, following him. And as he did that, Amalek, or the Amalekites, they opposed God's people relentlessly, and they have, right? So in Exodus 8, there's this really wild text where Moses is like holding his arms up, and Joshua is like taking care of things on the battlefield. And when Moses' arms fall, the Israelites start to lose the battle, but when they raise, then they start to win the battle, and you have two guys on either side holding his arms up, Aaron and Hur, I think, are holding his arms up. All that has to do with the Amalekites, right? This is the people that they were fighting. And so at the end of that in Exodus 8, write this down on a scroll as a reminder, Moses, and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. That's what God said way back in Exodus chapter 8. Hundreds of years later, God commands King Saul to fight against the Amalekites as punishment for their perpetual opposition to God and to God's people Israel. One says it this way: the Amalekites weren't just any old people. They were the nation who more than any other tried to destroy Israel. They had been trying to eradicate and plunder Israel from the very birth of Israel 200 to 400 years before the command in 1 Samuel 15, and they would continue to do that for another 600 years. Or as Matthew Henry notes, "Though he bear long, he will not bear always," he says of our Lord. So then we see this line in verse 3. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This word, "devote to destruction," is often translated "to put under the ban." And so some of your Bibles will say "to put under the ban." It's very kind of narrow meaning. It does not easily translate into English, but it's essentially to devote to complete destruction. Now, people have left the faith because of this passage and ones like it. I have friends who have left the faith because of this passage and ones like it. Maybe you will do that today But my challenge is that just like there were people in John chapter 6, they're following Jesus, and they're like, gosh, look, he's healing the sick, and he's restoring sight to the blind. He's doing all these things. He's feeding the 5,000 with, like, you know, a few pieces of chicken and or a few pieces of fish and bread. It was whatever it was. It's fine. I usually say a happy meal. I should have just went with a happy meal. All right, and so they're like, this guy's great. Like, he's the real deal. And then Jesus was like, if you want to continue to follow me, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And there were a handful of people, many people, who raised their hand. They're like, hey, we're out. We will follow you no longer. Right? That happened. That happens. We know that happens. And yet he was talking about, he wasn't actually meaning like, here you go. Like, I'm going to be what's served up today. But even yet, we take communion and we say, this is the Lord's body broken for you and his blood spilled for you, and it's not his actual body and blood. And yet they walked with him no more. And so they walked with him no more. But here's the reality. They weren't following God to begin with. But the God that they fashioned in their own image rather than the one they are made by and in the image of. That's true for us today, too. What's in view in the bigger context of this chapter is obedience and sin and repentance and justice and comfort for God's people and justice for all. But the context matters. And the original readers, they didn't seem to be like, what? This is wild. They would probably not have thought much about this because of the context, because they understood the times and the culture, but it's a tougher pill for us, so let's get our heads around it. We'll look at some context today. The first one is this, some cultural context, the nature of war. In his article, Is God Okay with Genocide?, Josh Butler, he points out five things, and I just want to share kind of four of them. As we read this, I want to remind you of the way that we read the Bible. This is a description, not a prescription. We say that all the time, but when we're reading narratives, it's we're reading what is being described, not what's being prescribed. So we have to be thoughtful in how we interpret what it is that we're looking at. The first thing is this, the history of the Amalekites. God rescued Israel from Egypt, as we discussed, and these guys, they attacked. They were a brutality beyond brutality. They were the worst of the worst. No one would have sympathy for them, and yet hundreds of years of grace and mercy and patience, God remained quiet, although he laid out the promise early on in Exodus chapter 8, and yet they had not repented. So they have a long history together. The second thing is the location of military bases. We think cities like this one that you're in right now, Hamilton, or wherever you're from, and you think of schools and doctors and parks. But when we read about Jericho or here, Amalek, it's a military fort. It's primarily composed of military men and battle resources. One says it this way. Cities were different in the ancient Near East than they are today. We hear city of Amalek and think civilian population center where all the people live. This guy says, I live in Phoenix with schools and hospitals and restaurants and businesses outside my door. In the ancient Near East, though, a city was a fortified military outpost guarding the roads leading up to the villages where the people lived. This is important. According to archaeological evidence, no civilian populations existed in the cities of this period. As Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright observes, in such encounters, the key military centers, the small fortified cities of the petty Canaanite kingdoms or whatever kingdom were wiped out, but clearly not all of the people or anything like all of the people had in actual fact been destroyed. In summary, Israel is taking out the Pentagon, not New York City. These are defensive military forts, not civilian population centers. The third thing is the nature of ancient war. Hit them in military strongholds, destroy their ability to destroy us. And fourth, just the ancient nature of trash talk, right? We read the Bible and we just think that everybody like just said things like this, but it was in common language, Old and New Testament. There's lots of different types that literary styles and king's ordinances and lots of things, but there's a lot of literary and historical work in all of this, but just as we might describe Hamilton High School basketball team beating Sycamore in a district finals as, you know, they totally destroyed them. I was there. It was incredible, right? We annihilated them, and we won by four, right? Or whatever it was. And so here in the Old Testament, military jargon is hyperbolic, and it's exaggerated. It's the way of the culture of the times. Destroy them. Every man, woman, child, goat, ox, all the things. Chicken, right? Because you got to eat, right? Obliterate them. This isn't, you know, like Cobra Kai, show them no mercy. But it is perfect patience with limits. Because God is just, defeat them. And yet, that context helps us, but none of that changes God's command to destroy the entirety of the Amalekites for his divine purposes. We could easily backpedal. Here's the thing. We could easily backpedal ourselves out of this fundamental reality of divine judgment. One commentary says, wars in the ancient Near East always had a religious dimension, and the battlefield was an arena of divine retribution. The Amalekites, in their persistent refusal to fear God, sowed seeds of their own destruction. God is patient and slow to anger. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. He nevertheless does not leave the guilty unpunished. And if we think that that's not true then the reality is that we would think that that's not true for today. And that would be a lie. The second thing we see is historical context. God is establishing a kingdom. At the same time, with all this in view, God is moving history forward as he always does. He's always moving history forward. And as we've discussed, he does so with the means in front of him. Sometimes he does that through miracles, where he pushes pause on the laws of nature that he has established, biological, astronomical, whatever it is, the weather, the clouds. And sometimes he moves through the mundane, right? Sometimes it's telling a storm to stop and it stops. And sometimes he moves through people. Certainly he uses people to care for, to build up, to proclaim, to teach. But he also uses kings and kingdoms to discipline his people at times. And we read in Proverbs, kings are like water in God's hand. I always think of my brother-in-law, Josh Short. He like in a pool, he does that thing where he just squirts water like effortlessly. And he can like, choo-choo, like he could, you know. Whenever I read that, I think that's the most powerful that's ever been on this planet. In the hand of the Lord, just effortlessly moving them where he pleases. And other times he uses his people to humble, to humiliate, and to judge the wickedness of the world. This week, if you're a soccer fan, it's a good time to be alive. There's lots of soccer going on right now around the world. The Euros, that's European countries, Copa America. The U.S. not doing so good. That's okay. We're fine. We're fine. We're fine. We're fine. Here's what happened. This week in the Euros, a country called Georgia, 75th in the FIFA World Rankings, destroyed Portugal, 6th in the World Rankings. Now, if you don't know, this is significant. Portugal is where the most beautiful man alive plays soccer, right? It's fine. I didn't say he was the best. I just said he's the most beautiful, right? Cristiano Ronaldo, he plays for Portugal. So that's a big deal, right? Georgia humbled the king and destroyed them, humiliated the greatest potentially pure goal scorer of a generation by shutting them out 2-0. And most of the time when we see God's people engaged in battle, when we see God's people succeed at anything in life ever, it's like Georgia defeating Portugal all the time. It's just we have no shot, and yet by God's grace and mercy, we prevail. All this to say God has been, from the beginning, drawing back a people for himself. That's the master plan, right? That he would receive all the glory as due him, but that he would be a people That he would call a people to himself, and that people would call him God. That's the kingdom storyline from cover to cover. It's really important. It's I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's the kingdom storyline. In the Old Testament, that started with Adam and Eve, and God created them. The first Adam, then Eve, then others. And finally, you have this guy named Abram, later called Abraham, who did nothing special. And God said, I choose you. And I'm going to create a kingdom so significant that will be beyond the number of the stars. And then he did that. He raised up tribes of his people, and ultimately a nation that was led by a king. And he showed them all along the way his way, the way. And he did that through covenants that he made with them. And he did that through the law. Love up, love out. That's kind of it. And all the hundreds of other laws are basically, this is how you love God first, and this is how you love others second. That's kind of the deal. And then in the New Testament, you see, here's the thing, it's the same story, it just happens later. There's that nation, Israel, it's swelled, and then it fizzled, and it didn't do what it was commissioned to do. It didn't end up being the lighthouse of God that God called it to be. And so it shrunk all the way back down to one. And his name was Jesus. And he's the better Adam. And he's the better Abraham. And he's the better everyone that you've ever seen, every type in the Old Testament. And then he begins to grow that kingdom once again. That's what he said. He said, I've come here to establish a kingdom. The time has come. Right? And so he commissions his kingdom, and it grows from that one faithful, and he invites the apostles and the disciples, and it grows and it moves, and it's the church. And so we have to see that parallel in the Old Testament and see where we fit into that in the New Testament, right? We don't read the United States of America onto Israel in the Old Testament. If anything, the parallel is Israel, God's people, the church, God's people. Israel, God's people gathered, the church, God's people scattered to the ends of the earth. That kingdom seen in 1 Samuel failed through kings, but there are breadcrumbs of promise on the horizon. And finally, it's finally realized in the final and best King Jesus, established by his kingship. He establishes his kingdom that we then get to go be a part of a kingdom with enemies and a kingdom with failure and a kingdom with one who is perfectly faithful, Jesus. And we get to put on that same way that he invited us into, love up, love out, and put the future kingdom of all the faithful on display now, preparing for forever. To be a lighthouse for this perfectly loving, just God. Now, this changes not only how we see nations in war compared to the passage we're reading today, but it changes the battle that we're in, and it also changes how we see judgment applied. The way is established. The kingdom emerges as a lamppost to the nations. That kingdom lays the groundwork for an invisible kingdom that the church gets to embody now, inviting and pointing to a future one day where enemies are no more and where God's glory is the light of the world and Christ reigns perfectly and completely. So when we're reading the Old Testament narratives of kingdom come, all this is in mind for us, but it's not in mind for them. Their salvation account wasn't the cross of Jesus in their minds, it was the Exodus. They had not yet seen the cross of Christ. And so as we say on repeat, this is helpful. The Bible is written for us, it's not written to us. It's written to the people in the room who read the scrolls, and that's really important as we wrestle with this in context. And the third thing is this, the theological context. We might call this true justice, or real sin demands real consequences, right? Sin brings death. Don't eat lest you die. Adam and Eve, they reject God. They trust themselves. They eat, they die, and they ruin creation. Let me ask you a question. Does anyone ever live or die outside of the hand of God? Does anyone ever live or die outside of the hand of God? He numbers our days. He's the origin of life. He holds all things together. He holds our days and our breath in his hand, and some live short, some live long by earthly standards, and all only live as they do because of God's present sustaining mercy. And my guess is some die because of that same mercy. I'll read another quote. First, this is by no way the biggest genocide story in the Bible. That honor is held by the flood narrative. Maybe you've heard of Noah's Ark and all that. You're like, oh, I love that one. Indeed, in that story, God gets his own hands dirty, so to speak, without an intermediary such as Saul, and he wipes out mankind himself. Surprising, therefore, that you can go to a toy store and buy a Noah's Ark toy, but not one of the Amalekite slaughter. Of course, the reason is that we have fairy-tailed the life out of what is a shocking story of judgment. But even there is a link with 1 Samuel's story. We'll get to this next week. As the same term to describe God's regret at creating humankind is used of God's grievance at having made Saul king. The most obvious point in terms of how can God approve of such a move or even sanction it is that we're not God and we're hopelessly compartmentalized when it comes to our attributes. Partly due to us being creature and not creator. And partly due to our fallen nature, which desires to compartmentalize our own attributes, to self-justify when we are not behaving in one area of our lives as we claim is our standard in another. We'll tease that out a bit next week, but it's that we live inconsistently even with our own standards, with our own judgments. God is love. He is just, all-knowing. He is good. He is trustworthy, patient, merciful. He opposes the wicked, and he comforts his own. And we might say, yes, but we just forget that we're the wicked. That's the only problem that we have with any of this. We saw King Saul move against the Philistines last chapter to avenge his own name. But vengeance is the Lord's, and if that's true, then no act of injustice is off of his radar, ever. No act of rebellion, no slander, no act of abuse, no harm from the hands of others, no atrocity, no failed court ruling, no injustice at all will stand. And in this, we find our greatest comfort. Not that we suit up as the Dark Knight to avenge ourselves or to avenge this broken world, but that perfect vengeance, that perfect justice will be served for all time, for all people, in all places, in all manners, in the shadows or on the news, in dark alleys or on screens in Times Square, offline or online. If no one knows about it or if everyone knows about it, justice will stand and it will prevail. And it's not biased like mine or yours. It is perfect from the Lord. The scales of God's justice are perfect, sure, patient, filled with mercy, ultimate, and unmatched. Who alone can know the heart of God? Gosh, we can read lots of scripture. I just want to give you two real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is after Jesus, all right? Way after Samuel, way after Jesus. After Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "Now God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. Since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except his spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Jeremiah 17, just after 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. Hear me. It takes a great deal of humility to not live as if we are God. I think it actually takes us deciding to live that way. It takes a great deal of humility to not be God. It takes a great deal of humility to overcome our overestimation of our mind's ability to know all things. A friend talking to a future son-in-law, right? Someone who's going to marry his daughter. And he's into all sorts of conspiratorial things, right? And look, we can talk conspiracy theories all day. I'm informed because I know there are lots of people in this room that believe lots of things. But if you believe all of them, then, you know, that's a thing or whatever. But that's okay, right? And so there's this guy, and my friend just asked him. He says, I just need to know, like, if my daughter has cancer, are you going to allow her to receive the appropriate medical attention that she needs? And the guy replied, he's uneducated, he's not a doctor, high school diploma, that's fine, but he's not studied cancer cells for 30 years. He said, I'll determine the situation and make the best move forward for her. That's a lot of confidence in your ability to YouTube your way into an oncology department. And yet, we approach the things of God in the same way, arrogantly, as if we know best. We are limited, or to put it in the negative, we are not unlimited, right? God surely is unlimited. He has no limits. It's been said before that we would do exactly as God does if we knew all that God knows. It takes a ton of humility to sit in that reality. We are dust of the ground. We are given life by the breath of God. We wave our fists in the air and we claim God is unjust, or we claim him any other thing. He owes us nothing, yet he gives us everything. In what form has his injustice against us taken? Power? Dominance? Has he devalued humanity? Has he taken us captive? Has he demanded more work with less materials like pharaohs and kings of the earth? Has he stacked the cards in his own favor? Has he made it impossible for us to restore ourselves, rebels as we are, back to him, to overcome our sin against him, to get once again back into his good graces? No, he's done the work. He descended the comfort of heaven to be abandoned, to be stricken, ridiculed, scourged, beaten, and crucified, not to settle his score, but to settle our score with God. On what grounds is any able to transition from enemy of God to friend of God? From orphan to son or daughter of the highest king? By saying yes to the injustice he has endured, where he takes the shots in the fullness of the perfect wrath of God, by the perfect justice of God, against all wickedness by Christ's death on the cross. And the brutality of Amalek in this story and others like it, or the flood, or a future yet revealed reality that we read about in Revelation, where our enemy is bound, destroyed, and removed, that reality is the power of the brutality of the cross. It's not less. And so when we struggle to find consistency between this God and the blue-eyed Jesus, what we have to understand is all of that wrath was poured out on the cross, on the Christ. The same justice. It seems impossible. How can that be? His life for your life. His death to give you life that we might stand before the Lord. And again, one says, of course, this truth is fulfilled by the ultimate judgment, the cross of Christ. There on the cross, Jesus takes on the force of God's judgment upon himself despite his obedience to God and our disobedience. He takes in the present the curse of what was coming our way in the future. And did you notice what God did through this Christ, this king? This king, unlike Saul, a little foreshadowing, was an obedient king. This king, unlike Saul, exhausted the judgment of God that the king required for those opposed to God's salvation. But how did it happen? By God exhausting his judgment upon the king, his son, and not on us. God in Christ took on the sword of judgment. That's the gospel right there. And that's right there that we as Christians seeking to defend the gospel against those who hate it, or even those who are genuinely curious about it, can confidently say, our God would never speak to us like he spoke to Saul through Samuel, demanding genocidal vengeance on anyone. It's not possible because it's no longer required. We are, because of Christ, currently in the eschatological, that's the end of all time, period of amnesty awaiting that final judgment. The Son is God's final word to us. So that's the point we need to make to people. That, of course, won't make people affirm God's justice and rightness for what he did in this passage. But there is a theological reason for that. No amount of apologetics will suffice for us to cover their hatred of God in spite of his love for them. May we rest in the comfort of God's love for his own. And in just a few minutes, we get to reflect and repent and respond appropriately. There'll be some questions on the screen. And we will prepare to see the fruit of his love, of his comfort, of his pursuit, of faith, of trust, of confidence today. Maybe you're deciding for the 10,000th time, or maybe the first, to trust the justice of God by trusting Jesus as the way to everlasting life with God and his people. And as the band's coming up, I'll share just one quick story. This week I was chatting with a future church planter, and he said, we were talking about some things, and he said, like, in heaven, the new heavens and new earth, God's people aren't going to get there, and they're not going to be high-fiving because of how great we are and all that we did to get there. We're going to be high-fiving because of how great God is and what he has done to get us there. Man, and so I want to leave us with that. We get to respond in several ways. A little logistical thing. This is really important. There's no communion right now. We're going to celebrate baptisms, which is really exciting. If you have a child that's in Kayville on the other side of that wall, normally you go in there and drop them off. There's also another door down this way. So if you have kids in classroom A through C, that's babies, toddlers, or kindergarten, first grade, right? Babies, toddlers, kindergarten, first grade, go through the main Kayville doors to go snag your kid respectively and make sure it's your own. If you have kids in classrooms D through F, that's preschool to second and third grade and fourth and sixth grade. So preschool through sixth grade, go through those doors and wrap around that way, and we get to respond however God would stir you today. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing. You can pray over at that prayer bench. Someone would be that way that would love to pray with you, and we can stand up and sing with the band. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for hard truths, And God, would you do work inside of our minds and our hearts? Things that we can't quite get, or when we find you doing things in life that we just, we say, man, I wouldn't do it that way. Would you let us understand that we have life because you breathed life into dust of the earth? Would you give us humility and not naive brains or hearts, but hearts that are willing to engage with you and even wrestle with you, knowing that you can handle our fists in the air. Thank you for your kindness and your grace, your mercy, your perfect judgment and justice, and your kind love to us. In Jesus' name.